Bible survey course, and the subject we want to deal with in this lesson is the call of Abraham. Now, Abraham is in all reality one of the human keys that unlocks your Bible for your understanding, and yet it really is not Abraham or necessarily his actions or his character, certainly not his character, but is the study of Abraham and what God purposes in him and what God does for him and with him that really gives us the depth of this teaching. We must never think of Abraham or any of the men that God used in a particular fashion as being inherently different from other men. We can make some tremendous mistakes if we look through our Bible and we say, we see here where God found him a man who is better than other men. Even if we look at that value in a potential sense, and God sets that man aside because he is inherently different, we leave ourselves open for all kinds of theological mistakes, misinformation. Abraham was not inherently different from other men. This can easily be seen by looking at the book of Joshua, chapter number 24, verses 2 and 3. And you read there, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, I don't know if I've dealt with this in our lesson previously, but this word flood here is a word that means great water, shimmering water. Various renderings have been given, and it probably is speaking of the river Euphrates. Nothing wrong with the translation here, because we use the word flood many times to mean a massive amount of water, and these people probably made reference to that river in that fashion in that day and time. And so what we have here is nothing more than an accurate translation of a language that they spoke, and we can study it, understand what they were talking about. Obviously, was not talking about the flood in the days of Noah, because neither Abraham nor Terah dwelt on the other side of that flood. They dwelt on the same side time-wise, as did the rest of the children of Israel. So, you understand that. But he speaks of these people in verse 3, when he says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now, he said, I took him from among your fathers. Your father, they lived on the other side of the flood, and they served other gods. Abraham had no good deeds inherently of which he might glory. We don't have to worry about being successfully contradicted when we say that. In other words, to say that God chose Abraham because he was inherently different is absolutely foolish, and it would be in direct contradiction to your Bible, because Romans chapter number 4 and verse 1 says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it is an incontrovertible truth that there was no good deed in Abraham, no good works, no good character inherently there that caused God to choose him. Abraham's whole relationship with God was one of faith. Romans 4:3 says, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And, of course, this faith that Abraham had came unto him by divine grace. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And whatever else you want to say concerning Abraham's faith, you understand that it had to come to him by the word of God. And as you study the book of Genesis, and you see that God spoke to Abraham. Abraham didn't go out searching for God. No such evidence. God called Abraham when he was not listening. God got his attention when he was not searching. God spoke to him when Abraham was not seeking. And so you understand that whatever else you may say concerning the faith of Abraham, that it was a result of the divine action of God. This, of course, is always the case with those who believe God. In the book of Acts, chapter number 18 and verse 27, we see a very clear statement of this. And when he was disposed, speaking of Apollos now, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much. Now I want you to notice how Paul describes these people that he was a blessing to. They were simply the believers, which had believed through grace. And so he refers to those people in Achaia that Apollos was a blessing to. They were not a particular bunch. They were just the people who had believed through grace, which is precisely how every one of us believe. Now, we need to see Abraham from at least following four perspectives if we are to really understand the truths that the Bible has for us in the person of Abraham. As I said, Abraham is one of those keys that unlock the Scripture, but if we just go through and look at him as far as searching out his good character and things of that sort, we really won't get the Bible message that's there surrounding Abraham. Or at least these four things we need to understand about Abraham: the covenant seed line, the time frame in which Abraham lived, the character of Abraham, and the faith of Abraham. I'm going to divide the lesson into those four different groups, and we're going to look at them from that standpoint. Now, the covenant seed line, then, is the first thing that we're going to come to. And we need to understand this concerning the seed and the covenant of grace of God. Certainly, you may not understand all of those terms, and yet they're biblical terms, and you'll get to them as time goes on. But whoever God saves, this is the best way to introduce the idea of the covenant seed line, whoever God saves, whatever was surrounding that, whoever they are, they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now in Ephesians chapter number 1, verses 3 through 5, we find this very, very clearly and unquestionably set forth. I mean to imply that there's no area for discussion or controversy in what this all means, but whatever else it means, whatever you count it to mean, those who were saved were chosen in Christ. You just look at the third verse of chapter 1. Paul says, "Blessed be God and be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself," or to himself, "according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Now, I don't want to get into and don't intend to get into all of the implications or the theological possibilities of what this means to be chosen in Christ. That's not the point. The point here is simply to say that whatever it means to be chosen in Christ, it does have to do with the covenant seed line, and all who God saves are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's very clear in Ephesians chapter 1, whatever that means. That did take place. Now then, secondly, those whom he saved are referred to as children of promise. You go in your Bible and you're going to understand that we have this statement made in a general sense in the book of Galatians concerning those who are saved, who are to be saved. In Galatians chapter number 4 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." This is a letter, of course, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Many of these people were Gentile people. The Apostle Paul seems to place himself with that. If you read it in its context, there's no question that he speaks of all believers in general. They are children of promise. So, putting those two things together, you understand that we are chosen in Christ, we are children of promise. In other words, we are not children of Hagar, but we are children of Sarah. And again, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Very quickly, we begin to see that there is an allegorical teaching concerning these two wives of Abraham and these children of Abraham. And Paul says that these things teach us something concerning our relationship to God. So whether at this point we understand it or not, we do need to see that though they're chosen in Christ, those who are to be saved are children of promise. Those who are saved are children of promise. And then we need to understand that this promise was made to and exclusively to Abraham's seed. Now, this is not saying that anybody is excluded by the making of this promise. They're only included by it. However, we are saying that the promise is directed toward the seed of Abraham. In other words, the promise and the working, the outworking of it includes nobody standing around saying, oh, I hope I'm on the inside. That's not. The promise includes, however, it only relates to, it only refers to Abraham's seed. That's all that the promise deals with. In Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 16, we find this information being set before us very clearly, where he says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now you say, well, I can't see whether there would be any separation or any exclusivism. Well, if you study the two sons of Abraham that Paul is talking about here, you'll see that God says, no, not Ishmael, Isaac. That's the way it has to be. That does not contradict whosoever will may come. Don't misunderstand me there at all. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that whosoever does come is among the seed of Abraham, whatever we're talking about here. And this is exclusively to the seed of Abraham, and not only so, but it is exclusively through faith. Now go back and read that verse again. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not seeds, or not to seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, then it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so we see that this is worked out through faith. In other words, God promised it, Abraham believed it. Notice then that the seed that he speaks of here was Christ. I want you to compare Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. And notice how that these scriptures mesh together, and actually each of them has their revelation in the other. Or you might say you can understand the one by understanding the other. In the 6th chapter of Genesis and verse 18, God speaking to Noah, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Now he says, with thee will I establish my covenant. But Noah died. And the covenant, the everlasting covenant, obviously, was not carried out to its fullness with Noah. If so, Noah would not have died. In other words, if you look at the covenant there as simply being a deal between Noah and God, you understand that that deal fell through, to say the least, when Noah died. Only if you see it in Noah's seed. And of course, you continue to read through the life of Noah, and you understand, well, it was not just in Noah as an individual, but in Noah and his seed after him. Just as we find it with Abraham and his seed was this covenant or this promise made. In the book of Galatians, then, chapter 3 and verse 16, we have the explanation of it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so, just as Abraham was the seed of Noah, so Isaac, Jacob, the house of Israel, on down through Judah, and following on through to Christ, that was all the seed of Abraham. Now, we understand that not all of the offspring of Abraham compiled that seed, but rather the children of faith, the children of promise, those that had the promise of God and believed it. Now, I want us to notice that the seed was Christ, Galatians 3:16, as compared to Genesis 6:18, as we said to you just a moment ago. And if you look at this and go on to Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, Genesis 17:7, Exodus 2:24, and compare all of those to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, let's look at those verses quickly. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, God says to Noah, "With thee I will establish my covenant." In the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis and the 9th verse, we find a continuation of this. And God, verse 8 says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." So we find this promise of covenant to Noah going on and being explained further in that it extends on to and through his seed. When you come to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, you find a greater explanation on this. God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And so you see that this continuation of the seed line goes on. As I said, it's exclusively the Abraham seed. You move on to the book of Exodus, chapter number 2 and verse 24, and you see the continuation of this basic, trend is not a right word, this basic truth or principle, where we find the scripture saying, "And God heard their groaning," speaking now of the children of Israel down in the land of Egypt, "God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And so we see the continuity of this covenant. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, we see that that seed was essentially Christ. Understand that God's purpose for and God's promise to Adam, when he said to Adam, when he gave Adam Seth to replace Abel, even though we find that Eve is the one to whom the promise was specifically made, when he said that to the seed of the woman, you understand that this promise also affects Adam because Adam was the first man, and Adam was the man in whom we fell. Christ is the man in whom we are raised from that fall. And so it's all relevant to Adam, and then we find it's relevant to Noah, it's relevant to Abraham, it's relevant to the nation of Israel, and all of this purpose for and promise to was indeed to Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 36, we find this wonderful statement concerning it, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." The purpose of God saving Noah out of the flood was Christ. The purpose of God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees was Christ. The purpose of the birth of Isaac was Christ. The purpose of God saving seed alive when he led Jacob and his family into the land of Egypt was Christ. The purpose of God calling the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and saving them through the Red Sea and through the desert and bringing them into the land of Canaan was Christ. The reason that God brought back the children of captivity out of the land of Persia, they'd gone into Babylonian captivity, brought them back out of Persia. The reason for that was Christ. The reason that God rebuilt the temple and rebuilt Jerusalem was Christ. The reason that God kept the continuity of these people down through the years was Christ. That's it. On him and through him and to him are all things. Now then, secondly, having considered the purpose of the covenant seed line, we need to understand the time frame in which Abraham was born, was called, and lived and walked with God. It'll help you a great deal if you understand the kind of world in which he lived, the kind of world in which he dwelt. And if we're not awfully careful, when we see a man's character, displayed in a favorable fashion, such as Abraham very definitely was. We see here was a man that believed God. Here was a man that was strong in faith. Here was a man that obeyed God in very, very adverse circumstances. We begin to think, aha, here is a fellow who must have come from good parents. He must have come from good stock. In other words, he was over in this other corner of the world, or he lived in a different time. And so it's important that we understand the time frame and the people among whom he lived and walked at the time of his life upon the earth. I've noticed frequently that people seem to make the mistake when we hear the word Israel or we hear of the nation of Israel. They think that these people are just inherently some kind of better folks, or they're a little bit different. They're closer to God or something like that. No, they are objects of God's grace and of God's sovereign choice of them as a nation. But inherently, they are exactly like we are, and we're exactly like they are. I don't mean that we have all of the same nationalistic attributes or things of that sort. I'm simply saying that as people, we have the same sinful bent and tendencies as they and they as we. Now, to get the time frame concerning Abraham and the circumstances in which he lived, you need to know that Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. This was 58 years before Noah died. So you would understand then immediately that we can take Abraham back to as far as his lineage is concerned, and we can tie him directly to Noah. It's thought by most Bible students that Abraham was probably personally acquainted with Noah. I don't know about that, nor do you. But he was born 292 years after the flood. This was 58 years before Noah died, for Noah lived 350 years after the flood. He was born 390 years after Shem. Shem, as you know, was actually 98 years old when the flood came, nearly 100. His son was born unto him 2 years after the flood when he was 100 years old. Now you say, well, I thought the Bible says that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born when Noah was 500 years old. That's an approximancy. When you come to the actual genealogical lines, as are given in the Bible, that's where you're going to find the actual, accurate, definite dates. These boys were born when Noah was approximately 500 years old. They were approximately 100 years old at the time of the flood, but we can come on into the 10th chapter and look there at the lineage and find that Shem was actually 98 at the time of the flood. Now, Shem lived to be 600 years old, and Abraham only lived to be 175. There are 9 generations from Shem down to Abraham, and I'm not sure, I can't remember right offhand if that includes both of them or only one of them. But basically you have from the flood to Abraham, you have 10 generations, and I'm not sure just which of these would fall into that. Nevertheless, you can get an idea of the length of generations, and it from the time of Shem to the time of Abraham, we see the age decreasing from 600 years to 175 years. Isaac lived to be 180 years old, and so you get a pretty good norm as far as age is concerned. Now, if you understand that he was born 390 years after Shem. Shem lived to be 600 years old, and Abraham 175. That Abraham actually died 35 years before Shem died. You say, well, where was Shem? Well, Shem was back in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, as far as I'm concerned. In other words, Abraham had left his fathers behind. Now, there are those who think that Melchizedek, that the Bible speaks of as being the one that Abraham gave tithes to, was probably Shem. He could not have been Shem, because the Bible says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without beginning of days or ending of years. Doesn't mean he was not born, nor does it mean that he didn't die, but it simply means that, speaking of the Levitical priesthood and the fact that we have a history of those Levitical priests, but we do not have a history of Melchizedek, either his father or his mother, or when he was born or when he died. Therefore, it could not be speaking of Shem, because we do have the lineage of Shem. We know when he was born. We know when he died. We know who his father was. And so this simply would not apply to Melchizedek, whatever else it may mean. The point is this, that Abraham lived a contemporary with Noah and with his son Shem. And as I said, it's very likely that he knew Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and perhaps even Nimrod. I don't know that that's the case because these people had dispersed somewhat by the time that Abraham was born, and yet the area in which he was born indicated that he did not move very far from these people, and so he probably knew these. Now, the original call to Abraham came in Ur of the Chaldees, probably about the time of Noah's death. The 12th chapter of the book of Genesis is a chapter that every earnest student of the Bible, as far as chronology is concerned, ought to get a good grip on. You ought to read it until you're sure you're very familiar with what it has to say. In the beginning of the 12th chapter, the Bible said, "Now the Lord had said," notice, "had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee." Now, as we study other portions of the Scripture, you'll understand that God spoke to Abraham while he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. He did not get this call after he had gone to Haran, but it was while he was in Ur of the Chaldees that God originally spoke to Abraham. But when we look at the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that it says, "The Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now remember, he was 58 when Noah died. He is now 75. That is a span of 17 years. And so if God had said unto Abraham while he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees, 17 years before he leaves the land of Haran, that he's to get out from among his people, I think we could conclude that there is reasonable likelihood that the call to Abraham probably came pretty much jointly with the death of Noah. Now, I mentioned that in Genesis 12:4, Abraham is 75 years old. He is leaving Haran for Canaan. So let's get a time span. This is the time of the call of Abraham. It's an important time because it's a marker that is used in your Bible for a time frame. You may not be aware of that. But this particular time when Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees is the time when the dating of the promise in the book of Galatians is actually made, or that's the time that Paul dates the promise from. I'll show you what I'm talking about as we proceed through this. Looking back from this point when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, it is 367 years to the flood. As I pointed out, Noah has been dead 17 years. Looking forward from this point, it is 430 years to the Exodus. By that I mean the time when the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Canaan. If we set the date of the Exodus at 1491 B.C., which is pretty much pretty close, you get some kind of an idea that we would have about he would have left the land a little bit before 1900 B.C. We won't get into that right now, but nevertheless, Paul says that the promise to Abraham when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees was 430 years before the giving of the law. Now you say, are you sure that that is the point that he made? Absolutely. There's no question about it. You can take the time that Abraham, left Ur of the Chaldees, but the land of Haran, take this age and follow it right on down to the age that Jacob gave Pharaoh after he went into the land of Egypt. It's 215 years, right on the nose. And then you're going to also find it's 215 years before they came back out, and that's 430 years before they left, between the time that Abraham left the land of Haran and the time the law was given. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3 when he says that a promise that God gave cannot be disannulled by a law that was given 430 years after. Now, Abraham is a singular link from Noah to the house of Israel. That is to say that Abraham was the first man that God specifically called and dealt with in the spiritual sense after Noah. Now, we understand that Shem was the link by which he was born, but you don't see God leading Shem and revealing things to Shem and calling Shem aside as he did Noah or as he did Abraham. He called Noah. He dealt with Abraham in a very particular fashion. He dealt with Noah before him in a very particular fashion. And so he is the singular link from Noah to the house of Israel. Now, of course, you understand that Isaac was the means of the birth of Jacob. You don't see a great deal about the life of Isaac in the Bible. You notice that the life of Abraham covers a lot of scripture, the life of Jacob a lot of scripture, the life of Isaac very little. Isaac was very important, but his importance lay in the fact as a type of Christ, he was the go-between between the father and the children. And so as you begin to look at this, you'll see immediately that virtually all of the time, from the creation to the time of Christ, one of the spiritual seed is alive. Now, I say virtually because we know that Abel was killed before. Of course, there was a time after Adam was created, before Abel was born, obviously. And then there was a time between the time that Abel was killed and the time Seth was born. And there was, in fact, something in the neighborhood of about 14 years between the time that Seth died and the time Noah was born. But with the exception of those little periods of times, you have one of the spiritual seed always alive. And, of course, after the birth of Abraham, you always have, or the call of Abraham, you always have one of the spiritual seed alive. Now, the third thing we need to consider is the character of Abraham. It is never said that Abraham was an idolater, only that his fathers were idolaters. I don't know that Abraham was an idolater or that he was not an idolater. I wouldn't even try to state that. We understand that here is a man who is 75 years old before he leaves his father. And he does leave his father in the land of Haran because Terah was 70 years old when Abraham was born. He lived to be 235 years old, I believe, something like that. And so, 215, I believe it was. I don't have the figures before me on that or don't have the Bible open to that, but nevertheless, that's roughly the time. And so, obviously, there was a considerable amount of time after Abraham left Haran before his father, Terah, died. Now, the Bible says that Terah was an idolater. And so it seems likely that Abraham is at least exposed to, perhaps at least nominally involved in this idolatry. God called him out of that. God called him to be a man of faith, to be the friend of God through faith. Now, whether or not we count Abraham or think of Abraham as being an idolater before his call of God is really rather immaterial, but it is, however, both evident, and it is scripturally conclusive that he was a sinner. The book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 tells us, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin who in time past walked after the course of this world." And he speaks there of all men in general being those who pursued the desires of Satan and so on. In the book of Romans chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, "What hath Abraham our father found as pertaining to the flesh?" And there is a denial that he had any works or any good character to claim, but that his relationship was one of faith. And therefore, you are never to conclude. Now, this is a basic in understanding your Bible and in understanding your life and understanding your ministry, in understanding your church, in understanding your fellow Christian, that God never calls a good man, but God calls a man. keep that straight in your mind. There are people today who seem to think that if a man has not first had several notches in the handle of his gun as being an extraordinary sinner, that God will never use him because he will not be extraordinary enough. He won't be outstanding enough. He won't be notable enough. On the other hand, there are those who have the idea that if a man's life has been tainted by sin, that God will not call him and use him. God does not call good men. God does not call bad men. God calls men. They are sinners. God saves men. They are sinners. And then God makes of them what he pleases as we yield ourselves to him. That's a basic that we need to keep straight in our mind. Now, the fourth thing that we need to consider here, and this is a very important thing, it is the important thing, I suppose, in reality, is the faith of Abraham. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father hath found as pertaining to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, not before God." In other words, Abraham doesn't have anything to glory before God. And verse 3 says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." He believed God. Now, one of the great Bible truths about the possession of faith can be seen in comparing a couple of simple scriptures concerning Abraham. I remember my pastor, after I surrendered to the ministry, came to me with something one day, and I think it was just to make me think. I can't remember all of the details surrounding it. I think it was just something to make me think and perhaps to humble me and help me to realize that we don't have all of the answers to everything in the Bible. But he pointed out to me as I was studying the book of Genesis, talking the book of Genesis about Abraham's unbelief and Abraham's staggering and oh to God that Ishmaelite might live before thee and all of that. And he pointed out the passage in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, where it says, "Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith." Look at this, verse number 16 of the fourth chapter. "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." I want you to notice something about that verse. "He considered not his own body being dead when he was about 100 years old." It'll be very helpful to you to realize that this time that Paul is talking about, when Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, was indeed when he was about 100 years old. You go back and you look at those times in the book of Genesis when Abraham was staggering and Abraham was taking to himself a concubine and all of those things that don't seem to fit together too well. And you understand that it was during that 25-year period of time, actually 24 years in there, that before he began to get the revelations that God had for him, that Abraham did indeed stagger. But now at this point, he staggers not. Well, what makes the difference? You go back to Genesis 15, 1 through 3, you see Abraham staggering. Let me show you something along that line, just to show you the question, the legitimate question that my pastor at that time was posing before me. I don't know if he knew the answer. I really, at this point, don't know. But I do know that he was a blessing in showing me that there was a question there, something to search out. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in the vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house, is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And so here is Abraham complaining in a sense, and he doesn't have a son in 16 verse 4, chapter 16 verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So you see Abraham taking to himself another wife, actually a concubine. It wasn't right for Abraham to do that. It was, of course, acceptable in the society in which he lived, but it certainly was not right. It was not God's plan. In the 17th verse of the 17th chapter, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He criticized Sarah because she laughed, but here, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And so you see that Abraham did at this point stagger. But then you go on to the following chapter and you find a great revelation being given from God. And God tells Abraham what's going to be taking place. So we don't have here a hopeless contradiction. What we do in reality have is a progressive revelation. In other words, Abraham was a man of faith. But why was Abraham a man of faith? Was it something he always had? Was it something he was born of? Was it something that his mother, you know, sprinkled on him when he was born and he grew up with? No. This faith was a relationship that came about, or something that was given to him through the abundant revelation of God. Now, I'm saying that for a purpose. The faith of Abraham needs to be seen not as a virtue of Abraham's character, but as a gift of God that was given to him through revelation, as our faith always is. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is given in us, is put in us, is worked in us by God. Remember in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, and verse 16, when the Lord says to Simon Peter, but whom say ye that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to Peter, that flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, he's saying, Peter, you don't know this, you don't understand this because you're smart or because you've been educated. Flesh and blood has not brought this about, but this revelation has come through my Father which is in heaven. And so it is with all of our faith. Let's never claim our faith as being our own. Let's never pat ourselves on the back or give ourselves credit for having strong faith, but let's give God the glory for giving us faith. Abraham was a man of faith. Wonderful thing. Abraham was the friend of God because he was a man of faith. But who was it that was to be praised and glorified for this faith? Is it Abraham? No, it's God. So there is in reality no virtue in faith unless it can be described in this way. He believed God. What a wonderful thing to be said about any man. He believed God. But what is it to believe God? What is it to believe God? To believe that God exists? To believe that God... No, it is to believe what God says. Now you get that. It is to believe what God says. And so then if faith is believing what God says, it is totally dependent upon God speaking. And therefore, we ought always to realize that our faith is the gift of God. It is wrought in our hearts by God speaking to us, by God revealing Himself to us. Thank you, and I trust that this will be a basic point for you in understanding further revelations of your Bible.